Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and let's think with the apostle on the importance of an eternal mindset, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. As believers in Christ, we live in this world of already, but not yet. There are things that are true of us already, and yet are not yet fully experienced. For example, we cry out with the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. Why? Because the Father has adopted us. That's already true. And yet, it's not yet fully realized, because there will come a day in which we will be fully adopted. And so, as verse 23 says, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There are all these marvelous truths. We are saved, and yet we will be saved. We are adopted, and yet we will be fully, finally adopted. What is it that keeps us living for Christ, persevering for the Lord Jesus in this state of already and not yet? It is the mindset that the Apostle Paul reveals primarily in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That mindset that everything we experience in this life is not even worthy of being compared to the glory that is yet to come. Specifically, Paul is speaking of suffering. How do we maintain God-centered focus in the midst of suffering? How do we continue to persevere with joy in the midst of suffering? How do we wait patiently for the redemption that will one day be ours while we are still suffering? Well, it's only possible if we have the mindset that Paul reveals here, that there is something far greater in eternity. There is something infinitely more rewarding when we see the Lord face to face. Now we might ask, who did Paul learn this from? I mean, Paul was just snatched out of the fire by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had all his life all planned out, and part of it was to destroy the way, which was Christianity. But Jesus stopped him. Jesus saved him. Jesus arrested him, so to speak, and now held him captive to be his servant. And it is the Lord Jesus who taught Paul this mindset. Why do we know that? Because it is the mindset of Christ. It was the Lord Jesus who considered the sufferings of his present life not worthy to be compared to the glory that was going to be revealed. It was what he looked to in the future that kept him pressing down the road of suffering. And so, this is kingdom living that Paul is speaking of here. Living as an earthly citizen and yet understanding that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, that we live in this world and yet we don't live for this world. We live for a kingdom that is not yet seen. We live for a kingdom that is coming. And we pray, as Jesus taught us, for thy kingdom to come. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples, and through them, of course, teaches us the importance of having this kind of mindset. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, where we will pick it up where we left off this morning. And I want you to see something in these verses that we look at tonight, Luke 6, verses 20 to 26, which are referred to as the Beatitudes, which we also find in more complete form in Matthew chapter 5. But what we will see throughout these verses in the blessings and in the warnings is this mindset that we must have. We must realize that though we live in this world, we do not live for this world. There is another world coming. There is another kingdom coming. And it is that kingdom that we must live for. It is that coming kingdom that we must keep our eyes fixed upon. Luke 6:20 says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.'" Now we saw this morning that the Lord Jesus had gone off to the mountain to pray in verse 12, and he spent the entire night in prayer. When he came down the next morning, he called and chose his 12 apostles. He then came down the mountain with them, verse 17 says, and there they found on this level place a great crowd of not only his disciples, but mobs of people who had come to hear him teach and to be healed by him. And now he begins to teach in verse 20. He turns his gaze toward his disciples, specifically looking at his disciples. And this is what he teaches them. And he gives them four spiritual blessings and four stern warnings. Let's look at the spiritual blessings first. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Or, "Happy are you, exceedingly happy and blessed by God are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, why in the world would Jesus say that? Why in the world would he say, you are blessed if you are poor? Well, the poor that he's speaking of here certainly includes those who are materially poor, but that is not the main point of his teaching. Jesus certainly ministered to those who were materially poor, but that is not who he primarily came for. He did not come to relieve financial poverty. Jesus didn't come with economic solutions. He came to cure spiritual poverty. He came to provide the one and only solution to our spiritual bankruptcy, the bankruptcy of our souls as sinners before God. So the first blessing that Jesus is revealing to us is that those who humbly admit their spiritual poverty will be heirs of the kingdom. It's spiritual poverty that is in focus here. And no one will enter the kingdom of God until they first realize how destitute they are spiritually. Those who think they are already spiritually rich and have no need of anything will not enter the kingdom of God. It is those who humble themselves before God. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty. It was this spiritual poverty that the Lord Jesus identified with when he came to this earth. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus, in coming to earth and becoming humanity, identified with us in all ways except with sin. The only way he identified with our sin, and I don't use the word only to diminish it because it is massively significant, is that he took it upon himself and was judged for it. But he identified with the lowest of humanity. And it's through his riches that he offers to us by grace that we then become rich. Look back at chapter 4 of Luke. When Jesus first began his public ministry in his hometown, that of Nazareth, which led to his almost being executed, he stood up and he read from Isaiah and he quoted this scripture. Verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That was one of the things that Jesus had been appointed to do. But what kind of poverty was he sent to preach the gospel to cure? Certainly it was not material poverty, it was spiritual poverty. The poverty of our souls. Jesus came to heal the bankruptcy of our souls. So when we come back then to Luke 6 and verse 20 and we read, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What does he mean then by poor? He means poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and that's how Matthew records it in 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, that is an incredibly significant question to answer, because if those who are poor in spirit are the only ones who enter the kingdom of God, we better understand what it means to be poor in spirit, or we're not getting into the kingdom. To be poor in spirit means to be broken. It means to be broken and humble before God. It means to recognize that without his mercy and grace, there is no hope for your soul. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Jesus invites us to freely come to him and receive all that we need, to recognize we are spiritually poor. We are sinners. We have no hope outside of the mercy and the grace of God. This is similar to Isaiah's invitation to the abundant life in Isaiah 55:1. We read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts," in other words, listen up, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And that is the Lord's invitation to us as sinners. Come, you who are poor, come, you who have no money, come, you who cannot buy eternal life, you who cannot purchase your salvation, come to me. And I will give you abundant life. I'll give it to you without cost. The abundant life in Christ comes only by receiving the gift of God through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. It requires poverty of spirit. We must be poor in spirit. To come to Christ and to be converted and to be saved is far more than simply waking up one morning and thinking, this would be a good day to believe in Jesus. Or merely out of some kind of guilt-motivated pressure to pray a prayer and make a decision for Christ or ask Jesus into your heart and all the other ways that we've renamed what Scripture refers to as coming to the Lord in brokenness of spirit, poverty, receiving a gift. Those who will not humble themselves will find no forgiveness in this life. That's what Jesus is saying. The poor in spirit enter the kingdom. Those who are proud in spirit, who don't recognize their need of a Savior, will not enter the kingdom. There is great blessing to those who are poor, spiritually poor, and they recognize that spiritual poverty. There's also a blessing for those who are hungry, Jesus says in verse 21. Those who hunger for God and righteousness will find satisfaction in Christ. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. What kind of hunger is Jesus speaking of? Surely it's far more than the hunger pains of an empty belly. This is soul hunger. This is hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Matthew records. This is a hungering for a righteousness and a peace that is outside of ourselves. This is a hungering for what God gives to us as a gift. And only that will satisfy our uncertain souls, our hungry souls, our craving souls. And so Jesus says, you are blessed if you hunger now. You are blessed if you recognize how desperately you need the Lord, because you will be satisfied. Paul the Apostle had to come to this recognition before he could be saved. He had to come to the recognition of his spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ and his desperate need for a righteousness that was not his own. He gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 7 through 9, where he writes, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Let me say to you, this is one of the greatest testimonies in all of Scripture as to what it means to exchange one's sin for the righteousness of Jesus. This is a demonstration or an illustration of what Jesus says here. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Paul, the Pharisee, the keeper of the law, he did everything in his power to relieve the spiritual hunger pains of his soul, and nothing worked. Nothing worked until he came face to face with the reality that only Jesus could give to him what he needed. And it was when he found Christ that his hunger pains stopped. That's when his hunger pains were satisfied. Because he found in Christ a righteousness that was not his own, that was not derived from the law, but that which came through faith in Christ. And I was raised in works religion. And every Sunday we went home from Mass, and I felt the same way. I felt empty. I felt like I'd gone through some kind of religious motions, and yet I was no different. I was hungering for something. I was hungering for someone. I didn't know what. I didn't know where. And the Lord in his grace brought it to me, brought the truth of the gospel to me. And when you come to Christ and you feed upon him, your spiritual hunger pains are satisfied. You find peace and joy that you never knew existed. See, what Jesus is saying is that it's only those who experience hunger pains of the soul who will be saved. Because salvation is not just tacking Jesus onto your life as just another good thing. Salvation is coming to the point where you realize that without Jesus, you have nothing, and without Jesus, you're going to hell. Without Jesus, there's no peace. Without Jesus, there's no life whatsoever worth living. The kind of hunger that Christ satisfies is the hunger for forgiveness, for mercy, for peace of heart, for peace of mind, for fellowship with God. And if that describes the hunger of your heart and your soul, then please listen to Jesus tonight. Blessed are you if you are hungry. You will be satisfied. Come to the Lord Jesus and you will be satisfied. He is the one. The only one who can satisfy the hunger pains of our soul. Notice the third blessing in verse 21, second half. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The third blessing that Jesus speaks of is that those who grieve now will find joy later. Those who grieve now will find joy later. And that, of course, is only true for believers. There's not an ounce of that that is true for an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, the griefs of this world are only of very, very minuscule taste of the griefs that is to come for all of eternity. But for us as believers, the grief we experience now is very temporal. We will find joy later. There is weeping, there is grief, there is pain in our lives now. There are sorrows in this life that are so unspeakably painful that one can hardly verbalize the thoughts of the heart. And you know that. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know that. If He's taken you through any deep waters of suffering, you know that. As believers, we have to choose to believe that one day the Lord will comfort all of our sorrows. That one day the joy will far exceed all the grief. Look with me at Revelation 7. You have to see this for yourself. This is amazing. Revelation 7. There's an interlude between the judgments that are being poured out by God upon the earth. And here we have another glimpse of heaven. The elders and the four living creatures are worshiping God. It says in verse 11, they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now look at verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. But this doesn't just apply to those who are martyred in the time of the tribulation, but because these same promises are repeated at the end of the book. So, think through them again with me. This is the mindset. This is the eternal mindset that we have to have in times of trial, times of suffering, times of grief, knowing that we will find joy later. There is a time coming, listen, verse 16, that you'll hunger no longer, that you'll thirst no more, that the sun will not beat down upon your head any longer. The heat of suffering will not bear down upon you anymore. Why? Because the Lamb who is in the center of the throne will be your shepherd. Because Jesus will be your shepherd. And he'll guide you to springs of water of life. And there God himself will wipe every tear from your eye. Does that not help you live today? Does that not help you endure trials today, knowing that there's a day coming when God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes? Imagine that. Just imagine that. The tears may not be wiped away in this life. The grief may be so overpowering so as to last a lifetime. But God himself will wipe the tears away. Blessed are you, Jesus says, if you weep now. For you will laugh. You will laugh. You will have joy. And there's a fourth blessing. Jesus tells us that those who are mistreated because of him, because of Christ, will be greatly rewarded. Blessed are you when men hate you. Well, you know what that means, right? You know what hatred looks like. Blessed are you when men ostracize you. That is, they put you out. They shun you. Blessed are you when they insult you. Blessed are you when they scorn your name as evil. On account of, that's what the phrase for the sake of means, on account of the Son of Man. In other words, these trials are part of your life because you're a Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. These trials are part of your life because you stand for truth and righteousness. These trials are part of your life because you want to do what's right and you try to do what's right, and this is the treatment you get in response to that. See, it's because of this teaching that the Apostle Peter said that we have been called to suffer. He said in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." As believers, we have been called to suffer. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, why can we find happiness and blessing in the truth that is stated in verse 22? That blessed are you when men hate you. I mean, that makes no logical sense at all. Everything Jesus says in verse 22 makes no earthly sense. Everything he says in all these Beatitudes makes no sense at all if we look at it through our earthly lenses. If we look at life through our understanding, through our limited view, none of this makes any sense. Why in the world would someone say, you are blessed if people hate you? You are blessed if they shun you and kick you out of their life. You're blessed if they insult you and scorn you. Is there one who relates with this? Is there one we can go to who understands this kind of treatment? There is a Savior, right? And so we think upon him. And when we think upon him, and we realize that his suffering was followed by resurrection, and will one day be followed by glory, according to Philippians 2, for all the world to see, then we can look at verse 23 and understand why he says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. All right, honesty test here. How many of you lately have leaped for joy when God brought suffering into your life? Or when anything in verse 22 happened to you? Think back in the last year or two. few years, 10 years, when men hated you and ostracized you and insulted you and scorned your name as evil, how many of you, your first response was to leap for joy, knowing that you could now identify with the Lord Jesus to some degree? That's not our first response. But we ought to respond with joy. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 11. Because we started thinking about Paul's suffering, and we're going back to Jesus and back to Paul. And we've heard from Peter as well. It's important for us to have plenty of role models of those who had a biblical view of suffering and a biblical view of living in this world. 2 Corinthians 11:23. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is unfortunately having to defend his apostleship, something he has never, ever wanted to do, but he must because there are false apostles, super apostles, they called themselves, who have now infiltrated the church at Corinth and have said that Paul is, he's the false one because he doesn't speak as eloquently as they do, and he just suffers too much. Because he suffers, he must not be in the will of God. And so he asks the question in verse 23, are they servants of Christ, speaking of those super apostles? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And if that wasn't enough, apart from such external things that afflict the body from the outside, there is the daily pressure on me, internal pressure of concern for all the churches. That's the kind of suffering the Apostle Paul went through. But what is it that kept him going? What is it that gave him that right perspective? It is what we looked at the beginning in Romans 8 and verse 18. That is, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Jesus says, leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. That's a very important statement, isn't it? That's the motivation for the leaping. Your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. And remember, verse 20 says, Jesus turned to his disciples. He's gazing at his disciples. He's not teaching the whole crowd this stuff. He's looking at his disciples. He's teaching them these truths. And he's saying to them, your fathers, their fathers, the Jews, historically, have treated the prophets of God this way. So rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. So connecting this to the prophets, Jesus is saying then to us that those prophets who were faithful, that the Jews then persecuted and many were put to death, did receive their reward, but they didn't get it on earth. They received it in heaven. I mean, think just of Jeremiah. If you want to look at the life of a guy who had a really tough, tough ministry, read the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was given the responsibility by God to warn the people that if they did not repent, then he would surely judge them. But while he was preaching that message, there were false prophets saying, oh, no problem, no problem, peace, peace. Don't worry about it. Can you imagine what wonderful words welcomed the prophet Jeremiah the moment he died and was taken to glory? Imagine the welcomed words from the Savior, from the Lord whom he served faithfully. When you receive this kind of treatment, verse 22, on account of Christ, be glad, leap for joy. Remember that your reward is great in heaven. Great, great reward. Well, those are the warnings, the blessings. Now he gives four warnings. So four spiritual blessings, and now in verses 25 and 26, or 24 through 26, we see four stern warnings. But woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you are receiving your comfort in full. So the first warning is that those who now treasure earthly riches above God will receive no consolation in the world to come. Now, Jesus is not opposed to being rich. He's not opposed to riches. But he is opposed to the idolatry of wealth. He's opposed to the love of wealth. But the biggest issue here, again, is spiritual. Woe to you who are rich. Read it this way. Woe to you who think you are rich spiritually, apart from Christ. Woe to you who think you have it made. Woe to you who think you don't need a Savior. Woe to you who think your religiosity, your good works, all of the things you do for God are someday going to take care of your sin problem. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who treasure wealth above God, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And even woe to those who are finding their sole consolation in this world in their riches. Their riches will give them no consolation in the world to come. When they are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, their riches will offer them no consolation. Riches and wealth are gifts from God, but never to become God. Paul warned of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of wealth leads people astray. But it was that sense of being rich spiritually and having no needs that, as we saw in Philippians chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul had to come to recognize that he had to consider all those things that were once gain to be what? Loss. All my riches, all my spiritual accomplishments add up to zero. Only the riches of Christ will buy us eternity in heaven. Riches do not satisfy. They never will. Solomon learned that the hard way, didn't he? King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he shares his heart about all the things that he went after and all the things that he loved. And he talks about building gardens and parks for himself and planting all kinds of fruit trees and ponds of water. And he had slaves and flocks and herds and silver and gold and treasure and male and female singers and all of these things. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. He had all the riches he could want and he used all of his riches to purchase pleasure. And yet, at the end of it all, he says, I considered all of my activities, all the things my hands had done, all the labor that I exerted, and all of it was vanity and striving after the wind. It was like spending your life chasing the wind, hoping you'll catch it and put it in a bottle. And he says, and there was no profit under the sun. There was no profit in this life from those things. The only profit that's gained from riches in this life is the riches you give away and you use for God's kingdom. Those are the only riches that do bring profit. And yet the profit isn't even realized until the age to come, where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but what? Lay up treasures where? In heaven. Jesus said, giving our money to the work of the church and the work of evangelism throughout the world is like buying friends for heaven. There's going to be people that we meet in heaven someday who are going to be there because we gave our riches to the Lord and to his work. And through that, the gospel was spread and they came to know Christ. And that's why they're there. We lay up treasures in heaven that way. So the warning is clear. Those who now treasure earthly riches above God will receive no consolation in the world to come. The comfort they have, Jesus says, is in full right now. You are receiving every ounce of comfort you'll ever get. You're getting it now, none later. There's another warning, verse 25, first part. Woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. Jesus is saying here that those who now are filled with self-righteousness will starve in the world to come. Those who now consider themselves to be full spiritually, apart from Christ, apart from recognizing that all spiritual riches and righteousness come from God, they will be hungry someday. Very hungry. And very thirsty. In the famous parable that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee, it was being filled with self-righteousness that was the Pharisee's problem. It was that he considered himself to be full. The tax collector knew he was empty. If you already consider yourself to be full, you don't eat, right? If our gas tank is full, we don't put more in it. You only put into something that is empty. Woe to those who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. There will be no chance for those who reject Christ in this life. There will be no second chance. Hebrews 9 is clear. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Verse 28 is often neglected, which goes on to say, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There's the warning. After death comes judgment. There's great consolation for those of us who know Christ that when he appears, he's not going to judge us with reference to sin because that was already taken care of at the cross. But he'll be coming to us as an eagerly awaited Savior. Thirdly, there's another warning. Those who now only laugh will one day experience the greatest of all grief. Woe to you who laugh now, verse 25, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who laugh now. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. The fool laughs, right? The fool laughs and thinks there is no God. He's going to mourn and weep someday. Woe to you who think that happiness consists of only that which you experience in this life. Because there's weeping to come. And this reminds us of Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell, and Lazarus died and went to heaven. In Luke 16:23, go ahead and turn there. We're in Luke anyway. It's just a few pages to your right. Luke 16. Many call this a parable. I don't think it is a parable. I think it is an account of an actual event. So the rich man died. Says that the rich man, verse 19, habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, always laughing. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So the poor man died, he's carried off to Abraham's bosom. He's with Abraham in the presence of God. So let's just call that heaven, even though we know it's not the final heaven. And yet the rich man is in hell, in Hades, verse 23. He lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who seek happiness in this life apart from the Lord, for there will be an eternity of weeping. These are incredibly powerful warnings, are they not? Can you imagine sitting there and hearing these for the first time? Hearing this, these words come out of the mouth of someone that you just witnessed power going out of his body, healing everyone who touched him? You wouldn't, I hope, I wouldn't think, mess around with these words. And then there's a final warning. Verse 26, those who now receive no criticism for their spiritual teaching will one day be judged as false prophets. Woe to you, verse 26, when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Woe to you, disciples, if you fall prey to a soft sell message that keeps everybody happy. Woe to you, disciples, if people never have a problem with what you preach. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. I mean, we want to be well spoken of, right? I mean, we want people to speak well of us. There's not anything necessarily always inherently sinful about that, but when taken to the point where that becomes the thermometer by which you measure your teaching, or what you will teach or won't teach. If you start to play politician as a spiritual teacher and you lick your finger and you hold it in the wind to see which way things are blowing, that determines then what you say and what you teach and what you don't teach. Be careful, disciples, Jesus is saying. Don't be man-pleasers. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The false prophets in the days of Jeremiah, they wouldn't say anything that upset the people. Jeremiah was saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. The false prophets, though, says in Jeremiah 6, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And this is what they're saying. The prophets, the false prophets, the false priests, they're dealing falsely, Jeremiah says. So we're going to call them false prophets, false priests. They have healed the brokenness of my people, God says, superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. There have always been false prophets in the world, and there always will be until Jesus returns. So when you turn on the radio and you turn on the TV, don't be surprised by some of the things that you hear. Be upset, but don't be surprised. There are always going to be preachers who will just say what will cause their listeners to then speak well of them. But Jesus says, woe. Those who now receive no criticism for their spiritual teaching, no opposition from those who hate the Lord. That's the point. I'm not talking about minor differences of doctrine among believers. These are talking about unbelievers who hate Christ, hate the gospel. When all men, obviously includes all men, when all unbelievers speak well of you, when all those who hate Christ speak well of you, be careful. Perhaps you are a closet Christian. Perhaps you are not speaking the truth as you ought to be speaking the truth. If there's no opposition from the enemy, if there's no opposition from unbelievers, perhaps you're not being bold enough. Well, these are serious warnings. Wonderful blessings. Serious warnings. And this, Jesus says, this is what life is going to be like living in this world and yet not being a part of this kingdom. You're members of the kingdom of God, but you're living in this world, and this is what it's going to be like. How do we find strength? How do we persevere in righteousness and truth in this kind of world? I believe it's by looking to the Lord Jesus. I believe it's by remembering what he said to us. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has experienced all of this and more. All of the false treatment, the mistreatment, the things that we saw in this text. He has experienced all of that immeasurably more than we will ever experience. And it is Jesus who said in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Paul said those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say might be persecuted, will be persecuted. If we are serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are serious about living for him, if we are serious about proclaiming the truth of his gospel, there will be people in this world who hate us. But Jesus says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So it is the promises of Jesus that we cling to. One day, all of our faithfulness will be rewarded. And by the way, it's faithfulness that we carry out by means of his grace. And so he gives us the grace to be faithful, and then he rewards us for our faithfulness. How's that for grace? And one day, all suffering will end. It is very helpful for us to remember that the one who knows us the best is the one who loves us the most. And one day we shall be with him forever.